morning, let us turn, first of all, in the Old Testament to the book of Job, chapter number 1. We'll be reading beginning at verse number 6 through verse number 12. Here we hear about Job, his temptation by the devil, which we'll see spoken of again in our passage from the New Testament this morning, Matthew chapter 4. But to begin with, Job chapter 1, 6 through 12, let us hear together the word of God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand only. Against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. If you would also turn with me again as we turn to our series of sermons in the Gospel of St. Matthew, we turn again to this passage, which is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation of our Lord. And just, if you are visiting, just note in the bulletin after our Gospel reading, it's a brief response that we'll say together, if you want to have that out in front of you at this time. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, that is Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Beloved, the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, here we are, brothers and sisters and my friends. Here we are in the season of Halloween. The devil's everywhere, isn't he? The devil's everywhere. Red suits, pointy hats, tails, pitchforks. Even our little children, if you've seen the commercial, at least around here, the commercial for Party City and for all the costumes and Halloween decorations they sell at the end, of course, the little child with the evil, devious little laugh wearing the pointy-eared costume of the devil. Even little kids in these times of the year wear what is supposed to be the devil's costume. But loved ones, let me be absolutely clear. Although that is silly, and although we as believers know that this is not what the devil looks like, what he acts like, what he is, let us be absolutely clear from the beginning this Lord's Day that there is a real devil, that he really exists, that he is alive and he is well upon planet Earth, as one writer once said of him, that there is a true devil, a true Satan, a true tempter, who is an enemy of God, is an enemy of Christ, and he hates the church. He's real. He is active. And he, with a passion, cannot stand what is going on right now. He hates the Word of God. He cites it, but he hates it. He hates the worship of God because he wants to be God. He's real. Now, as we read this passage and we recognize his reality and the reality of his temptations, this is not just a hallucination that Jesus had because he was so hungry. We recognize that there is something that is troubling to this passage. We saw last Lord's Day that it speaks to us of Jesus Christ and his act of obedience. He's the second Adam. He has vanquished our ancient foe for us. But there's something that should be a little bit troubling to us about reading Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And that's this. We read the story and we think to ourselves, well, if Jesus was tempted, if the Son of God was tempted, who for us men and for our salvation that came down from heaven, if he was tempted, what does that mean for me? I mean, I am not Jesus, we should be saying to ourselves. This means I'm in trouble, doesn't it? If he's real and he tempted even the Son of God himself, there is something truly frightening about the devil. But that's what we want to answer today. What is it for the Christian to deal with the devil? And let me remind you of what I told you last Lord's Day. I said that Martin Luther preached a couple of sermons on this passage, and in one of his sermons he says that this passage is for two reasons. It's given to us for two reasons of the Holy Spirit. It's given for our instruction as well as our admonition. Our instruction, as Luther says, it is to show us how Christ has helped us, how Christ serves us as our Savior. He's won our victory already. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's earned for us, he's merited for us salvation. There's nothing more to do. It's about the work of Christ. And all of us should say, Amen. Christ here in the gospel. But don't forget what Luther also said. We think of Luther, well, he only taught justification by faith alone in every single sermon. Well, not really. Luther also said this text is for our admonition. Meaning this, he said, quote, that we may, in the light of this example, also cheerfully suffer want and temptation for the service of God and the good of our neighbor. Jesus is a unique Savior and he uniquely earned for us redemption, but yet there is a sense in which he is an example to us. He is a pattern to us of righteousness, of how to deal with the devil. And we have to say then, loved ones, as we think about those two things we saw last Lord's Day, the first part, the instructional part, how Christ here deals with the devil on his own terms, but yet how we must do the same. And I want to say that as we think about that idea that this text is for the purpose of showing us the gospel of Christ as well as how the gospel is played out in our lives, that we need to be as passionate for the doctrine of justification as we need to be about the doctrine of sanctification. That we must be passionate for what Christ has done for us. We must be as passionate for what Christ is doing in us. We must be zealous as a church for the fact that we rest in Christ. And that Christ has saved us from sin, from Satan. But we must be, loved ones, just as zealous for responding to the life that Jesus saved us unto. He saved us from sin. He saved us to righteousness. This is what Paul says that in Titus chapter 3, that Jesus Christ has come to redeem us and to set us aside as a people zealous for good works. Not just zealousness for Christ, and the gospel. And so we must, as Christians, as Protestants, as Reformed believers, we must be not merely on fire for justification, but as hot for sanctification. Our 16th century forefathers were described as a hotter sort of Protestants. Calvinists were called the hotter sort of Protestants over against their Lutheran brothers and sisters. The same gospel, the same justification, the same Christ, but yet they were described as the hotter sort because they were zealous for good works, zealous for serving God, zealous for serving Him and loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must be zealous for how we can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus has saved us unto a life of following after Him. That's what we call being a disciple, a follower, a student of Jesus. And every single commentary from past church history that I've read to understand this temptation narrative, every single one, not one exception, points out that Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 is an example for the Christian to follow. Martin Luther, Anglicans like Joseph Hall, Puritan, Presbyterians like Thomas Manton, and the list goes on, all connect how Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3 and then was tempted to the fact that believers are baptized and they too enter into a life of temptation. So just bear with me for a moment before we look at our passage, just to see that our forefathers saw how we are connected to Christ in such an intimate way that His life is a pattern for us as well. He was baptized, He was tempted. Luther says this, "Note and learn from the example of our dear Lord Christ that every Christian, as soon as he's baptized, is marshaled into an army in confrontation with the devil. And from his baptism onward is saddled with the devil, who harasses him as long as he lives." Bishop Hall said this, "The more we are engaged unto God by our public vows and His pledges of favor," meaning the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, "the more we are dedicated and engaged in those," he says, "so we must be more busy. And we must know that the more busy and violent is the rage of the evil one. The more we are dedicated to Christ, the more we will be tempted by a dedicated devil." Thomas Manton, a Presbyterian, said this, "Christ's baptism was, quote, an engagement to the same military work to which we are engaged. And His baptism was the taking of the field as a general. We undertake to fight the devil in our rank and our place. Christ, our great general in the field of battle, the believer in the army of heaven, to follow Him." Well, what does this all mean for us then? Matthew 4 proclaims to us, again, as we want to think about this passage once more, Christ has left Christians an example of how to deal with and defeat the devil's temptations. Notice, first of all, that we must know the enemy. Secondly, we must know his tendency. And third, we must know our strategy. Christ has set and left us an example for how we must deal with and defeat the devil's temptations. Notice then first, we must know the enemy. He's left us an example on how to deal with and how to defeat by showing us that we must know the one against which we fight. And notice that the devil here in our passage, verse 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, he's called the devil, which means slanderer or accuser. He's called again in verse 3, the tempter, because that's what he's always done from the beginning. Tempted. He's called again in our passage, verse number 10, Satan, which means adversary, one who stands against, who fights against. Later on, Jesus calls the devil, later on in the same gospel story, Matthew chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ calls the devil the evil one. And he says he is the evil one because he snatches the seed of the word that the preacher of the gospel spreads about upon the field. He's the evil one because he snatches some seeds, those who will not understand, Jesus said. He's called the enemy, Matthew 13. Because he not only plucks up the good seeds of the gospel that are preached, but he's the enemy because he sows seeds of weeds amongst the field of the church, the kingdom of God. He sows weeds in our midst. We must know this enemy, brothers and sisters. He's called by Peter a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. He's no pointy hat little child. He is a roaring lion, like a lion. Like a lion roars, like a lion prowls, like a lion hunts, like a lion destroys and devours. The devil is the same with us. John the Apostle in his Revelation 12, describes him as a dragon with its mouth wide open, seeking to devour. He's an ancient serpent, he says, linking him back to the Garden of Eden. He's the deceiver of the whole world. Know your enemy, brothers and sisters. And when you think about what just our own text says, he's the devil, he's Satan, he's the tempter, let alone what the rest of Scripture says concerning him. When you think about all these titles and all these terms, one thing becomes clear about our enemy, the devil. He has a great power and a great ability to tempt believers. And if he tempted the Son of God, be certain he will tempt you. If he tempted Adam and Eve in their sinless state in the garden, be certain he will tempt you, sons and daughters of Adam, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He's not just that cute little costume. Respect his power. Respect his ability. As well, recall that as we said about Jesus, as the passage itself says about Jesus, and we said this last Lord's Day, notice in verse 1 that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This means that it was the will of God for Jesus to be tempted. The Spirit led him to be tempted. That's the purpose. It is the will of God for our Lord to be tempted. And the same is true for us. We must know that temptations and trials are not just inevitable as believers, but they are a way in which God Himself is trying our faith and testing our love. That he uses the devil, the world, our own flesh. He uses our enemies against us that we might grow as followers of Christ. If our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was tempted, how much more so the servants, the followers, the sinful children of Christ. It is a part of the Christian life that there are trials and temptations. This is why all the phony Christian stuff in Christian bookstores is phony. You cannot in this life have your best life now. You cannot, loved ones. The best life is the life that we've just confessed, the life of the world to come. Your best life in this life is what one of our liturgical forms describes as a nothing but a constant death. You want your best life in this life, think of it like this, it's to die. To die to your sins, to die to yourself, to die to the devil, to die to temptation, and ultimately to die and to enter glory with the Lord Himself. But know that even as the devil has a great power, he's a dragon, he's a serpent, he's a deceiver of all the nations, he's an adversary, he's an opponent, he's a slanderer, he's an accuser. He has a limited power. He has a great power to tempt, but yet that great power is a limited power. Job 1 shows that. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. He is a roaring lion, yes, but he has a long chain upon his neck. He's an ancient serpent. He's a dragon. But he only has a certain bound by which he can move and walk around in. He's a caged animal. He can only do what God allows. He must ask permission to tempt. Jesus himself spoke of Peter saying, "The devil has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." He has a limited power. Know your enemy, be in respect towards him, but also know that he has his place. Thomas Manton expressed the comfort of knowing that he has a limited power, that the devil, as Luther said, is God's devil. Thomas Manton, the great English Presbyterian, said this, "When we are in Satan's hands, remember, Satan is in God's hands. When we are in the devil's hands, being tempted, do not forget that he is within the hand of God himself." We must know, then, our enemy. Secondly, notice, we must know his tendency. How can we follow Christ's example? How can we deal with and defeat the devil's temptations? Know the devil's tendency. Children, when I played basketball, we had a saying. I'm sure Peter could say the same thing about football back in his day. The best offense is a good defense. Now, I was not very good at defense, so the saying didn't really apply to me, but the best offense is a good defense. Children, maybe you play sports, and as you get older, you'll learn what that phrase means. The best offense is a good defense. You see, when I was in college playing basketball, we wouldn't even walk onto the court and practice our own plays until we first watched lots of videos of the other team. And we would learn things like number 23 likes the left side of the court and he loves to go to his left and he likes to shoot a pull-up jumper. And a good defense would try to make him dribble to his right and not shoot a jumper but to drive into the key and to be stopped by the big guys. To be a good player was to have a good defense. It was to know the other team, how the other team liked to play, what their plays were, who their best players were, what they like to be in the court, and to put them somewhere else. The point is, children, that we must learn our opponents, our enemies, strategies, tendencies. What is the devil's playbook? What are his favorite things to do? What are his favorite plays to draw from to try to bring against us? We must know his tendency. And let me just pause again and say, concerning our text, that we see the Lord Jesus Christ here. We see his victory. We see his vanquishing our foe, the devil. We see Christ here as we do in all parts of Scripture, and we revel in Christ. We wonder in Christ. We love Christ for his gospel. But it's tempting for us, no pun intended, to say the text is only about Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. But not about Christ and our life in Christ. It's easy for us to read a passage like Matthew 4 and to read it at a safe distance. It's all about Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. He was tempted. He won the victory. Good. I believe that. That's what I'm all about. It's easy to read it from a safe distance, but the Scriptures are given to us for our instruction, for our admonition, for our learning, for our exhortation. We have to get our hands dirty. We can't stand at a distance and merely window shop at Jesus in the gospel story. But we have to see how that plays out for us. And so, again, we have to look at this passage that, in a way that we can be equipped to deal with temptation, even as Luther says. So write down, if you will, in your notes, if you write down notes, write down three texts. Make three columns. And there are three items for each text. Write down Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. Where we read of the first temptation of the devil with Adam and Eve. And we read there in Genesis 3, verse 6 that the forbidden fruit, it was good for food, one. A delight to the eyes, two. and desirable to make one wise. 3. But there's Matthew 4, the text before us. The devil tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, 1, to turn stones into bread. 2, to throw himself down from the temple. And 3, that he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he worshipped the devil. And then there's a passage that speaks about the Christian's temptation, 1 John 2:16. And again, it says 3 things. There's a pattern here. That we, as believers, live in the world, and the world's temptations consist of 3 things. 1 John 2:16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, or the pride of life, literally. And what you'll see as you read Genesis 3:6, Matthew 4, and 1 John 2:16, what you'll see is a pattern that comes out, that the devil has no new tricks. The same things that he tempted Adam and Eve with are the same things he tempts Jesus with, which are the same things he tempts the Christian with. He has no new bag of tricks, children. He has no new magical hats with rabbits coming out to dazzle us. He does the same old, boring, stale thing. Now, he does it good. He does it well. He's had thousands of years to perfect his craft. Don't forget that. But yet, it's the same craft. His tendency is seen in the first temptation of Jesus here, which is the same as the first temptation with Adam and Eve. Good for food. The devil wants to take advantage of our temporal needs. He wants to take advantage of our vulnerabilities, the holes, the chinks in our armor. Our Lord was hungry, and so the devil appeals to his hunger to try to get Jesus to do a miracle at the devil's command. He's not saying, if you are the Son of God, as if to doubt. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The devil appeals to our earthly, tangible vulnerabilities and our needs, even as he did so in the beginning, even as he does so with our Lord Jesus Christ and with us, 1 John 2:16 says. Are you hungry? The devil wants to get us to steal. Are we feeling lonely? He wants us to pick up ungodly relationships with unbelievers. Are you dissatisfied in life? He wants us to blame someone else for our problems. Whatever our temporal and basic needs are, beloved, we must beware that when we are in that vulnerable, needy situation, the devil will seek to strike and use our own weaknesses to his advantage. We see his tendency again in the second temptation here in Matthew 4, which is this. He appeals to our trusting the providence of God. He wants Jesus to jump from the temple. He says, jump. He wants our Lord to say, how high? To tempt, to test the Lord. Will he trust in God's providence or not? Will we trust God because of what we see with our eyes? Or will we trust God with his word, which is in our hearts? One of the ways in which we see this temptation play itself out in the life of the church is in terms of things like preaching and worship. Instead of trusting that God will use his powerful word powerfully, and that God will use a worship that is saturated with scripture, that is reverent, that is filled with awe and filled with the substance of God himself, our temptations are, as the New Testament says, to have itching ears and to run off and to find preachers to tickle the ear. More pleasant preaching, more positive preaching, more preaching like this, more preaching like that. And to use our eyes We have, besides the stained glass windows, which are not our fault, a plain, boring looking place. In the old days, they would have whitewashed this place in an instant and broken down all the idols. What I'd give for a good day like that these days. But we are tempted with our eyes. And so we want a more exciting worship. We want a more interesting style that fits my needs better. But what's wrong with that, besides the fact that it's all about me? It's testing the Lord. Will God not use His Word? Hasn't God promised to use His sacraments and His worship and prayers and His fellowship? Aren't those the things that God promises to use? It's not what's not here, but it's what is here that God promises to use. And His tendency is to appeal to pride. Of course, our Lord has no pride in that sinfulest of senses. But to offer Jesus glory without suffering. Everything will be yours. Just bow down and worship me once. You'll have it all. But yet you'll have it all without suffering. But the New Testament says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He had to suffer to enter glory. One writer puts it like this. What the devil is saying to the believer is this, that the devil comes to us and he shows us the bait. How wonderful it is. How it can get us what we want, when we want it, how much we want, where we want it. The devil shows us the bait. But what he doesn't show you is the hook inside the bait. Worship the Lord and Him only shall you serve. He has the same tendencies then, loved ones. That means, just for one application, it means this, that He's resistible. If He has the same bag of tricks, and we can know those tricks, we can resist. We can prepare ourselves. We can know our enemy. We can know His tendencies. And we can heed the commands of Scripture in the New Testament to resist the devil. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. James says, resist the devil, and guess what? He will flee from you. Paul says in Ephesians 6, to stand against the schemes of the devil, and even to wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And he says there, having done all this, stand. Firm, rooted, fixed, unmovable. Those are the kind of Christians that the Church of Christ needs today. Believers, brothers and sisters here today, who will stand up, as Paul says, to the devil, who will wrestle with the devil, who will resist the devil. Will you follow Jesus and do that? To stand. But how? How can I, a sinner, how can I, a weak, beggarly sinner, briefly? The strategy of the believer is in three words. Verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. There are three words. It is written. One word, actually, in Greek, but three words in English. It is written. That is our strategy. Why is that our strategy? Well, isn't it amazing that here again is the Son of God. He is the eternal Word, incarnated in human flesh. And the eternal Word incarnated appeals to the Word inscripturated. The eternal Son of God doesn't just say, "Begone, Satan." The Son of God is not just standing with His arms folded, looking at the devil, waiting, "Are you almost done? Are you almost done? Are you almost done? Get out of here." He says, "It is written," three times. When the devil tempts us based upon our needs, as he does with our Lord Jesus Christ's hunger, turn to the Word, brothers and sisters. He will provide for you all that you need, and then some. When the devil tempts you, and he bases his temptation upon a misapplication of Scripture, if you note, the devil's not saying anything wrong in his citations of Scripture. It's how he applies the Scripture. When the devil does this, turn to the Word, rightly understood. Now you notice there that our strategy is, it is written, the Word of God. The devil knows the Bible too. The devil knows the Bible. Joseph Hall, that Anglican bishop of the 16th century who was at the Synod of Dort, one of the great divines who wrote our canons of Dort, said this about this text. He says, what is this I see? Satan himself with a Bible under his arm, with a text in his mouth. We think the devil is to be feared because he's the master of deceit. He disguises himself as an angel of light. But instead, we should fear him because he's a master of sounding devout. It's not him being a master of deceit, but a master of sounding devout. Again, Joseph Hall said, no devil is so dangerous as a religious devil. Thomas Manton once said in a sermon to his church this, Christians, you have not to do with a foolish devil who will appear in his own colors and ugly shape, but with a devout devil, who for his turn can pretend to be godly. This means that believers in Christ must take up the Word of Christ. We trust in the incarnate Word, who himself appeals to the inscripturated Word. We must know the Word. The Word of God must be in front of our eyes. We must actually read it, brothers and sisters. Shocker! We must read the Bible. Let me encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons that I preached in the month of September in our evening service as we thought about the Word of God as it is read, not only in church, but in private, why we should read it, our duty to read it, how we can read the Word. Listen to those and take up the Word of God. Knowing our strategy, the Word of God, it is written, means that we must have the Word upon our hearts. How can we resist if we do not memorize and meditate upon the Word? We must have the Word of God upon our mouths and upon our lips, coming forth out of our mouths. We must know the Word well enough to be able to cite it, to be able to speak the Word. Now, there's some comfort because the New Testament doesn't say, well, in chapter and verse, here's what it says. The book of Hebrews even says, somewhere someone once said, that's good enough. The Scriptures say this, I know it to be true. The Word of God, loved ones, is your defense against the devil. Jerome, the great church father, spoke of it as an effective defense. He said, Christ here breaks the false arrows. Remember, Paul says he shoots flaming arrows. Christ breaks the false arrows of the devil, drawn from the Scriptures upon the true shields of the Scriptures. It's a defense. The devil cites Scripture, we cite Scripture back. But the Word is also an offensive weapon. It is, as Paul says, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's our greatest, chief weapon, our most effective, our most powerful weapon, the Scriptures. And as Luther said, whoever thus arms himself with the Word will be able to withstand the devil. But whoever fails to do so will certainly be helpless against this deadly adversary. We need to know our strategy. What is that? The Word. We must be always and eagerly ready to give an answer, a defense, by saying, it is written. We are called to deal with the devil. We are called to know our enemy. We are called to know his tendency. We are called to know our own strategy, Christ's strategy. But how can I, how can you, how can we have victory over the devil? He's powerful, he's strong, he's devious. He deceives all the nations. How can I stand up and not be deceived? I'm not Jesus. I'm sinful. My mind is racing a million miles a minute. How can I stand up against him? We win in this battle. We win by not willing. What I mean is this. When we are tempted by the devil, we defeat him by not thinking, desiring, or doing our own wills. We must pray as Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. We must pray to the Lord, as I gave you a citation there in the sermon notes page. Pray to God, oh, teach us to forget that we have wills of our own. We win by renouncing our wills and receiving Christ's will for us. Where is that will? The Scriptures. And when we do this, when we renounce ourselves, when we put our eyes, our flesh, our desires, our will, our sinful things, when we put those things aside and we say, what has Scripture said? We will be assured. We will be assured that while we must deal with him in this life, a very powerful foe, even the Archangel Michael, when arguing about the body of Moses, Jude says, Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. He's a powerful foe, but yet we can be assured. In this life now, that in the life to come, this battle will be over. We can have victory now. We can win the skirmishes, little by little, clawing ourselves against him. But ultimately, our victory is the life to come. That eternal kingdom, which Christ himself is preparing for us. Where there is no tempter, there is no temptation, there is no trial, there is no failure. And that's why Paul says to Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, Christians who are feeling the effects of a tempting devil, a powerful devil, crushing the church down, felt like. Paul reassured them as he reassures us. That in dealing with the devil in this life, it's a bloody, bloody battle. But he says this, the God of peace, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Know this enemy, know his tendency, know your strategy. But ultimately, rest in the victory that Christ has won already and that he will give to us one day when he will call us overcomers in that great struggle and fight. Amen.